Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having fun with Carlo. Carlo Broussard, our guest. It's an Ask Me Anything Doctrine Edition. If you got questions about Catholic beliefs, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Carlo, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of books, including The New Relativism, Purgatory is for Real, Answering the Protestant Challenge, Answering the Protestant Response, Prepare the Way, More to Come, and soon to be, at least we think, Dr. Carlo Broussard. I don't want to.
We hope.
I don't know if there's such a thing as jinxing, but if there is, I don't want to jinx it.
I'm hoping, man. We'll see what happens. June 10th, that's the date when I'll be defending it over there in Maynooth, Ireland. I'll be with Dr. Gavin Kerr, our dean of, also our dean of philosophy at the University, St. Patrick's Pontifical University, and Dr. W. Matthews Grant. He'll be my external examiner and reader. And so I'm looking forward to it, trying to find some time to read through that darn thing and try to refresh my memory. What the heck did I write?
Well, a quick helpful suggestion from me, wear a cable knit sweater. They love those over there in Ireland. I think that'll go a long way to helping you. Do you even know? You don't look like you even know what a cable knit sweater is. You're like, okay, I'll play along, but I don't know what that is.
All right, you read me, man. You called my bluff. I have no idea, son.
Oh my gosh, you're not Irish at all. You're not Irish at all. The number. Oh, I don't know if I should give out the number. All the lines are full, but I think you could use it as we clear lines up. 888-318-7884. Let's just get right back to the phone since they're all full. Bobby's in West Liberty, Kentucky, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Bobby. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is that Catholic doctrine teaches that no evil thing can enter into heaven. And in the book of Job, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So how can Satan, which is the ultimate evil, enter into heaven and accuse us before God?
Yeah, it's a good question, Bobby. And it all depends upon what you mean by heaven there and how you're to understand it. So Satan could be present and before God and engaging in this, you know, quote unquote conversation, right? Obviously, they don't have mouths to be talking, but let's just go with it. In the same way that the Bible can describe how God was in the presence of Adam, or to state it a different way, in reverse order, Adam was in the presence of God, or God was in the presence of Moses on Mount Sinai, and Moses was in the presence of God and having a conversation with him, because they weren't in heaven as we theologically define heaven. When we as Catholics say, according to Revelation 21:27, that nothing of defilement can enter into heaven, what we mean is that there can be no thing of defilement that's going to enter into the beatific vision. For any rational creature to be united to God, and so intimate of a way that is involved in what we call the beatific vision, there must be perfect, complete holiness. No defilement whatsoever. And that's what we as Catholics mean by quote unquote heaven. We do not mean it in some metaphorical sense of someone being in the presence of God and receiving knowledge from God or having a conversation with God. That is not heaven as we theologically define it, and which requires complete and perfect holiness. So that's what I would say to that, Bobby.
Okay, Bobby.
What is the beatific vision then? What is that?
That's a good question. Okay, so the beatific vision, that's a label that we use to describe the reality of heaven, okay? And what that means is vision. When the souls in heaven right now, Bobby, they don't have their bodies yet, so they don't have physical eyeballs seeing God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, which they can't even possibly do that with physical eyeballs, because God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are pure spirit, okay? So what do we mean by vision? Well, it's an intellectual knowledge. We're just using vision there as a metaphor, where the souls in heaven are united to God, where they know God in this most perfect, intimate way that goes beyond what we can possibly fathom of knowing God in this life. Like you and I have to know God through concepts, and we got to think about it. Well, the souls in heaven, their minds are united to God in such a way they don't have to think about God. He's just there, present to their mind. And from that possession of God's essence in the mind, in the intellect, and their will following that and just delighting in God's goodness for the rest of their existence, there flows from that, Bobby, a certain happiness. And that's why we call it beatific vision, because beatific just comes from beatitude, which is another word for happiness, right? We talk about the beatitudes of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Happy are they, blessed are they. And so from this union with God that we have in heaven, of the mind and the will and our very selves, flows from that deep, deep, deep happiness. So that's all we mean by the beatific vision. And that reality, Bobby, what I just described for you, is what we in theology call heaven proper. That's the core. That's the essence of what heaven is. Now, at the end of time, Bobby, as I'm sure you already know, as the Bible reveals, that heavenly experience will take on a new form, because all of the separated souls are going to get their glorified bodies back, and they will dwell on the new earth in a new transformed physical cosmos. And that reality in the glorified body, where the soul and the mind and the will are intimately united in knowing the divine essence or the beatific vision, that whole reality we could call heaven as well.
Does that work for you, Bobby?
That works.
All right.
Thank you all so much.
I'm sorry, I missed the last thing, Bobby.
Thank you all so much.
Thank you all so much. Oh, thank you. I don't usually miss it, but I did. I apologize for that, Bobby. Thank you.
Hey, man, very much for the call. I recognize that sort of accent, that southern accent.
It had nothing to do with the accent, Carlo. Don't act like it had anything to do with anybody's accent. Look, I got you a picture, Carlo. Can you see it?
What you got there?
I'm holding it up. It's two people in cable knit sweaters.
The monitor has a bit of a funky lighting.
I'll try to put it on the board.
See.
All right.
I'll Google it, man. I promise.
All right, let's go to we are going to Maureen. Maureen's in Southern California watching on YouTube. Maureen, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay, I have two quick ones. One is, what does it mean to bless? Can you only bless someone you have authority over, like your children? And if, you know, like, can you go to help at a care center? Can you bless those people? And also, if you can just bless people you have authority over, does that blessing of your children stay even when they're adults? That was the first question. The second one. Oh, do you want me to stop there? Okay.
Go ahead. Go ahead with your second one.
Okay. When somebody baptizes somebody who is not an emergency, and so they don't use a priest and they just do it, is that a mortal sin? Is that something they need to confess, or is it valid if it wasn't just because of an emergency? Thank you.
All right. Yeah. Two excellent questions, Maureen, and thank you for them. So with regard to the first, you know, there is a sense in which I, as a father, can bless my children. Like if I make the sign of the cross over their foreheads, there's sort of a blessing that I'm giving them. And in the sense of, there's a intercessory prayer that I'm making that God's blessing be always with them. And because they are subject to me, I'm sort of in the vein, in the tradition of the priesthood of the Father going all the way back to Adam. There's some remnants of that that remain with the Father to be able to bless their children in that sense, which is distinct from the ministerial blessing of the priesthood, where something is blessed and set apart unto the Lord in a very specific way. So my blessing for my child is more of simply an intercessory prayer, but because I am Father, there is something a little bit deeper to that intercessory prayer than just if you would go and offer up a prayer for my son or something. Now, with regard to it remaining on the child, I would have to think about that a little bit more, because it's not like I am imparting some reality that's latching onto the soul, kind of like when we're baptized and we get the indelible mark. That is not the case of – that's not what's going on when I bless my son. And so I would have to think more about whether that sort of – that blessing I give my son – is going to remain with him and for how long. We would have to be asking the question, okay, what's the reality of the blessing? And I'll be honest, Maureen, I would need to think through that reality a little bit more. Well, my initial...
Well, I meant more,
go ahead, Maureen.
I meant more, does that authority over your children end when they're adults?
Oh, okay. I see what you're saying. So now the question is about whether I have authority over my child. Whenever my son moves out from under my roof, there, that authority that I have over him does become limited. So I could no longer bind him to like go to bed at 10 p.m. at night, or bind him in obedience to no longer watch some movie or something like that. Right now, I would have some authority over him insofar as I am father, he is son, with regard to I would have a right to offer him good counsel, even if he's not asking for it, right? So in virtue of my fatherly authority, I could provide that for him. So my authority does remain, but just in a limited degree, as opposed to what I have now as he's living under my roof. Now, you asked about baptizing someone without a priest, say, and it's a non-emergency situation. In that case, Maureen, assuming that water's used, Trinitarian formula, intention to do what Jesus does is there, that would be a valid baptism. That is to say, the indelible mark would be given, the graces of salvation would be given, but that action itself, Maureen, would be what we call illicit. That is to say, they shouldn't have done it, right? It's immoral to do so. Why? Because the church says that the sacrament of baptism in ordinary circumstances is subject to the governance of the church. The sacrament of baptism is subject to the governance of the church regardless. But that the church says in ordinary circumstances, you ought to have an ordained minister, or not necessarily ordained minister, an ordinary minister, right, to administer baptism in ordinary circumstances. That would be bishop, priest, a deacon. And then even if the bishop would say, hey, I'm going to appoint you lay person to now go and perform these baptisms in ordinary circumstances, well, that would be okay, right? And so that would be fine. But if I just go and say, hey, I'm going to baptize you in an ordinary circumstance, and we're just kind of saying the heck with the church, right? I'll just do it right here. Well, then that would be an action contrary to the precept of the church, and thereby immoral to do so on an objective level, not taking into consideration whether I know it and my accountability, but objectively speaking, it would be an illicit action. And so if someone has done this, whether it's you or somebody you know, and they're Catholic, then they ought to go to the Sacrament of Reconciliation and confess that.
Maureen, I got to go to the break, so I'm going to leave that there. Thank you very much for the call. Lots more calls to come. Carla Broussard, our guest, right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, why don't you air these people? And I said, no, because I don't think they're Catholic. He says, by what right do you have to say that? I said, I own the network.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest, and you are welcome to call with your questions if you've got questions about Catholic doctrine. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Hey, if you want to, you know, there's lots of podcasts and things that'll prepare you for the Sunday readings, but Carla does one that comes out each Thursday for the coming Sunday. At SundayCatholicWord.com, that kind of gives you the apologist's take on it. And this Sunday, Lots of apologetics kind of challenges come up in the Sunday readings. So check it out this week at SundayCatholicWord.com, and then get addicted and check it out every week and really be prepared when you go to Sunday Mass to hear those readings proclaimed. The number again here, 888-318-7884, going down to Atlanta, Georgia, where Daniel is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Daniel, thanks for calling. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, y'all. Thanks for taking my call. So my parents are Pentecostal. I was raised Pentecostal. They still are, even though me and my wife and my kids, we're all Catholic now. So sometimes we have disagreements when religion is brought up. And they have been going to this church where the pastor has been teaching them or telling them that we're not supposed to celebrate Easter or Christmas because of the pagan elements in it, and that it was something that was instituted by Constantine. And I'm not sure about the historical accuracy of that. I don't think that's necessarily true, but anyway, they are saying that we are supposed to celebrate the Lord's feasts that are mentioned in Leviticus, I think, that like we're still supposed to celebrate the Passover and all the other ones. And I told her that, you know, Catholics, we do celebrate Passover every Sunday, but I don't, you know, in the Eucharist, but I'm not really sure how to address their issue they're having with Easter as a holiday and Christmas as a holiday, especially they're saying it's pagan, and why we celebrate that and not the Jewish holidays.
Yeah, so with regard to the charge that Easter and Christmas have pagan origins and therefore we shouldn't celebrate them, I'm just going to direct your attention to our website at Catholic.com because, Daniel, there's plenty of resources there for you to read through that deal with that very question. And so if you just type in the search engine, just Easter paganism or Christmas paganism, you're going to get a plethora of resources there. And there are a variety of different details. It gets a little bit complex of wading through it in order to show that, no, this is not coming from any pagan origins. This is because of the birth of Jesus Christ that we celebrate Christmas and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate Easter. Those are the central events that we are celebrating as Christians. Now, with regard to their claim that we need to still hold fast to the Passover, Daniel, you might want to share with them a couple of passages from St. Paul. For example, in Colossians 2:16, Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, which assuming your parents would agree with, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, Paul is writing there to Christians in Colossae who are being tempted by certain newly converted Jewish Christians to hold fast to the old Mosaic law and all of its precepts, just like your parents are saying, including the Passover meal. Notice, Paul says, however, in response, no one can pass judgment on you when it comes to a festival or a feast. That would include, Daniel, the Feast of Passover, as instructed for God's people to follow in the Old Covenant. But Paul is saying here, we Christians are no longer bound to celebrate that particular feast. And so we are set free from what he would call elsewhere in Galatians 5, the yoke of slavery, because we are set free from that. And of course, that would be the other passage you might want to share with your parents, Galatians 5, 1-6 there. And Paul is dealing with the same issue for the Christians in Galatia, being tempted by these new Jewish converts saying you got to get circumcised and hold fast to the old law to be a true Christian and thereby be saved. And Paul says in Galatians 5, 4, Daniel, you who would try to be justified by the old law, you are severed from Christ and you have fallen from grace. Those are some serious fighting words there, bro, because Paul is saying there are serious spiritual consequences if you try to hold fast to these Old Testament precepts, namely the Passover being one of them. Here in Colossians 2:16, that's clear. And then Galatians 5, 1 through 6, it's circumcision that is at the forefront of Paul's teaching there. And the reason why there's such a severe consequence for holding or trying to hold fast to those past precepts is because it necessarily implies that the new Passover that Jesus institutes at the Last Supper with his body and his blood as the new Lamb of God is insufficient, and that the blood of the new Lamb, Jesus Christ, is insufficient for us to be justified in the sight of God. And so that's why Paul is extremely harsh with the Christians in Galatia and Colossae when it comes to this temptation to go back to the old law. He's saying, guys, knock it off. You don't have to go back to the old law. We are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ through faith, as Peter proclaimed at the Council of Jerusalem, which dealt with the very issue of whether we have to hold fast to circumcision or not to be saved in Acts chapter 15. So those would be a couple of passages. That's Colossians 2:16 and Galatians 5, 1 through 6 that you could utilize in conversation with your parents and saying, hey, listen, guys, as Christians, with Christ coming, we're no longer bound by the Old Testament stuff, because Christ has given us new realities. Hebrews 10:1 talks about the sacrifices of old as shadows of the reality, which is Christ's sacrifice itself. His body, his blood constitutes the new Passover feast, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Which feast is that? It's the breaking of the bread. It's the feast of the new Passover. It's the body and blood of our Lord. That is the Christian, quote-unquote, Passover. The new Passover is the Eucharistic celebration, as Paul teaches us.
Daniel, that helpful to you?
Yeah, that was awesome. Thank you. I knew you guys could give me an answer to say something to him.
As a team, Carlo and I can usually cover it. We teamed up on that one. I think we did a great job. So, Daniel, thanks for the call. On we go. Ann in Woodstock, Illinois. You are up next, listening on WSFI. Ann, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. My husband and I have been meeting with a Jehovah's Witness for evangelization. And one of the things that he's brought up a couple times, but we're going to be discussing today, is the idea that it says the Bible says that God's name must be used, and they're referring specifically to the name of Jehovah. And my and I are not comfortable using that name because we don't believe they worship the same God that we do. But what would be the Catholic response to why we're not obligated to use God's name?
Yeah, so first of all, I would recommend you go to Catholic.com in preparation for this conversation, and in the search engine, just type in Jehovah Witnesses, and you're going to get a plethora of articles that deal with other things that come up in conversation with Jehovah Witnesses, along with specifically the issue of whether Jehovah is the correct name of God or not. And so in summary, what you have here is an attempted pronunciation of what is known as the Tetragrammaton, the name that's revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And in the original Hebrew, you just have the four letters, right? YHWH. And then some renditions, you can put a J there in the place of the Y. And in Jewish practice, the name of God was so holy that they were not permitted to enunciate the name of God. And so whenever the Tetragrammaton was found in the Jewish scriptures, they would put in its place the title Adonai, or Lord, okay? And because of that practice, it caused the original pronunciation of the name to be lost. And, you know, so what we have here is an attempt to try and pronounce the name of God, which we only have the four letters in Hebrew. And the rendering of, quote unquote, Jehovah came about, as I understand it, from the 11th century, when monks combined the Latin rendering of the Tetragrammaton with the vowels in the word Adonai, which gave us Jehovah or Jehovah. And you can find that on our website at Catholic.com in the article entitled Merely a God Answering Jehovah's Witnesses on Jesus. And so you have more details there describing the whole complex history there behind this attempted pronunciation. The bottom line is that most Hebrew scholars generally reject this attempted pronunciation of God's holy name and favor the more common Yahweh. And even the Jehovah Witnesses' own aid to Bible understanding says as much, saying how the first recorded use of this term, Jehovah, dates from the 13th century. Hebrew scholars generally favor Yahweh as the most likely pronunciation. So even the JWs affirm that general pronunciation, namely Yahweh. So those are some things you might want to share.
Do check out the materials at Catholic.com. It's a very common question that's been answered quite a bit there. Lots of stuff there. We'll be right back with Carlo on Catholic Answers Live. When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Father Weiss discloses the new Eve foretold in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, and I invite you to join me tomorrow for Beacon of Truth.
On the next Beacon of Truth, another Word of God Wednesday, looking at the meaning of love from John 15.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we have had so many people on the line. A lot of people have doctrinal questions about the Catholic Church, apparently. And if you've got one, you can get on the line at 888-318-7884. And but anybody can call. You don't have to be Catholic. We've had some nice conversations with Protestant folks today, and you don't even have to be Christian. If you got a question about a Catholic doctrine, you can call. Let's go. Where am I going now? Somebody help me out. Am I going to Lexi in Escondido? I guess I am now. Lexi in Escondido, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Lexi, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hi. So my boyfriend's Protestant, and we have a lot of difficulty with the Eucharist. And his argument is that Jesus cannot be truly present because in the Eucharist, because it's conflicting with Hebrews chapter 9, 27, 28. And I did some of my own research and kind of read about Jesus being sacramentally present in the Eucharist, but I was hoping for some more theological help in, like, explaining that and just any other information that I could get.
All right, fantastic. Okay, so let's start with Hebrews 9, 27 through 28, which is the biblical passage that you brought up there, Lexi. And so in Hebrews 9, 27, we have Christ offered once to bear the sins of many will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So I would assume, Lexi, that did you say your boyfriend, your fiance, or your husband? I can't remember.
My boyfriend.
Okay, your boyfriend. So I would assume that your boyfriend is appealing to that biblical passage because it says Christ has offered himself once to bear the sins of many. And so it seems as if he's thinking that Catholic belief of Christ's real presence in the Eucharist is contradicting that passage because we believe that Christ's one sacrifice is present. Like we call the Mass the sacrifice of Christ, right? So that's probably what's generating this apparent conflict between Catholic belief in the Eucharist and this biblical text. I actually deal with this sort of objection in one of the chapters in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And so, Cy, maybe, you know, if Lexi hangs on after the call here, we can send her a copy of that book. But here's a brief summary of what I say there, because there are other passages that can be appealed to. First thing to point out, Lexi, is that for us as Catholics, we do not believe that the Mass is another sacrifice of Jesus. That would be something we reject, okay? What we do believe is that at Mass, the one sacrifice of Jesus, as Hebrews 9:28 says, he offered himself once to bear the sins of many. That one-time sacrifice he offered on the cross 2,000 years ago, that event is mystically made present at Mass. Not another sacrifice, but that same sacrifice, okay? So that's what we believe. At least we can clarify that misconception and at least get our target in focus. Okay, so now that we have our target set and what the Catholic Church actually teaches about the Mass being the sacrifice of Christ, not another, but the same one, now the question is there any biblical precedent for this understanding of the one historical sacrifice of Christ being made present in an unbloody manner for us to participate in the fruits of that redemption? And the answer is yes. And here are a few biblical passages that you can share, Lexi. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, right after the author talks about in chapter 7 how Christ is our high priest who has entered into the sanctuary not made by hands, but the sanctuary of heaven, where he forever intercedes for us as our heavenly high priest. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, he says how Christ, again, has entered into that heavenly sanctuary to minister as our high priest. And you know what he says, Lexi? The author of Hebrews says, it is appointed for every high priest to have a sacrifice to offer. And so when you put those two things together, you come to a very, very powerful conclusion. Christ is the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. As high priest, he has to have a sacrifice to offer. And so therefore, the question becomes, well, which sacrifice would he possibly be offering in the heavenly sanctuary to the Father? Well, it can be no other sacrifice except the one all-holy sufficient sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so what the author of Hebrews is revealing to us, Lexi, as I point out again in the chapter of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, is here you have biblical revelation of our Lord making present the one historical sacrifice on the cross to the Father in an unbloody manner. For us as Catholics, we believe that what Christ is doing in the heavenly sanctuary, we're doing here on earth at Mass. Because what we're doing here on earth at Mass is participating in what Christ is doing in the heavenly sanctuary. And so here's the bottom line. If a Christian has a problem with the Catholic understanding of the Mass being the making present of the one sacrifice of Christ in an unbloody manner offered to the Father, well, then they're going to have a problem with the author of Hebrews, who tells us Christ makes his one sacrifice present, offered to the Father in an unbloody manner in the heavenly sanctuary. And so that would be sort of a theological rationale to help your boyfriend understand we are not re-crucifying Jesus. We reject that. We're simply saying that one sacrifice is made present like the one sacrifice is made present to the Father in the heavenly sanctuary.
What do you think, Lexi?
All righty. Thank you so much.
Oh, you're very welcome. We're going to send you a book, though, so hang on if you'd like it. We're going to send you Meeting the Protestant Challenge. The number is 888-318-7884. We'll go to Philadelphia now. George is in Philadelphia. Well, that's in Pennsylvania, by the way, watching on YouTube. George, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, Carlo. Thank you for taking my call. My question is the following. Does the Catholic Church teach that the scriptures alone do not contain all truths which a Christian is bound to believe? And before you answer, I just want to clarify, I do understand that scripture and tradition are sources of divine revelation. I just am used to being able to defend Catholic doctrine and dogma through scripture. I guess I was just surprised to read that.
All right. So, yeah, good question, George. And, you know, there you said bound to believe. All right. So it kind of depends on, you know, what sort of doctrine we're talking about and whether we're bound to believe it. So, for example, there are some infallible teachings that Holy Mother Church has put forward for us to believe, and we are bound to believe it, that are not yet seen to be present there in divine revelation, whether the sacred scripture or sacred tradition, but nevertheless connected to it, such as male-only priesthood. So that would be a teaching that we as Catholics are bound to believe for the sake of our salvation that is not contained there in sacred scripture. What I thought you were going to ask is whether all the truths that we need to know in order to be saved are present in scripture. And that's a different question. And Catholic is permitted to view, to hold that scripture does contain all of those truths. Like, what are the truths that I need to know to get to heaven, man? Right? Well, we can affirm that scripture does contain all of those truths. And sacred tradition would contain those truths as well. And so that's what theologians call a totum totum, right? Whole and whole view, as opposed to a partum partum, like some truths in scripture necessary for salvation, other truths not in scripture necessary for salvation. And so a Catholic would be permitted to hold that the truths necessary for salvation are contained in full in sacred scripture as well. But again, we have to draw a distinction between that, like what do I need to know to get saved? Well, scripture could be sufficient for that. But we have to distinguish that from the theological truths that we are bound to believe for the sake of our salvation. And that is going to be a partum partum view. Some teachings that we are bound to believe for the sake of our salvation are contained in scripture. Some teachings that we are bound to believe for the sake of our salvation, as taught infallibly by Holy Mother Church, are not contained in scripture. If it's divine, you might have something that's divinely revealed, right? And I'm inclined to that question. Like, there's something we are bound to believe. Well, let me back up. Again, this would be something we are bound to believe for the sake of our salvation. That is, which documents are inspired by God. That the book of Hebrews is inspired by God. That is not within scripture. That is outside of scripture. So that would fall under the category of truths that we need to believe for the sake of our salvation. So truth necessary for salvation, in that sense, it would be a partum partum, some in scripture, some outside of scripture, because we're relying on sacred tradition to know that the book of Hebrews is inspired by God. But again, if we're talking about, well, what do I need to know in order to get to heaven? Well, you could have this totum totum view where all in scripture, all in sacred tradition. I would recommend our good friend here at Catholic Answers and colleague Trent Horn, in his book, A Case for Catholicism, Trent has a great section in there. I can't remember the page number, George, but Trent does have a good section where he articulates and describes these two different ways in articulating the truth necessary for salvation in the sense of what we got to believe in order to, you know, what do I need to know to get to heaven? And then the sense of what we're bound to believe, those theological truths we're bound to believe under the penalty of mortal sin, say. And so once you have those distinctions in place, then you can begin to see how these different views map out.
Okay, George?
Wait, thank you very much for that. Yep, that question came up when I was reading The Faith of Our Fathers by Cardinal Gibbons, and he stated that, and it just sort of hit me because I'd never really thought about it. But I have to go and listen to this recording again. But okay. I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks, George. That'll bring us to the break. So let's take a quick break, and we'll be right back with more doctrinal questions for Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
At EWTN Radio, your family. And because you're a part of our family, we value your opinions on what you hear on EWTN. You can call our listener comment line 24/7 at 205-795-5773. We value your comments, your questions, and any suggestions you may have to make EWTN Radio even better. 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. George, who was on the line just a minute ago, asked if all the truths that are necessary for salvation are found in the Bible. Carla gave an answer and then said there was one. You said there's one more article you wanted to suggest to George. So if you're listening, George.
Yeah. So I was wanting to refer. I was trying to think of it as I was answering George, but it finally came to mind at the break, and that is Jimmy Akin's article at Catholic.com entitled "The Complex Relationship Between Scripture and Tradition." And what I was trying to do in my response was to summarize much of the content that Jimmy has in his article there, which is very clear as in good old Jimmy Akin fashion and very concise. So that would be helpful for George and any listeners out there.
All right, let's on we go. Let's go to Abraham in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube. Abraham, thank you. Oh, we've been talking a little bit recently, Abraham, haven't we?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good to hear from you again.
Thank you.
You are very faint, though, Abraham. Is there a way that you can get right up to the phone to ask this question?
Yes. Yes, I will.
Okay.
Can you hear me better now?
Yes. Yeah. Try to have the phone in the same room with you. No, I'm just kidding, Abraham. Okay. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
So my question was, are all the members, the three members of the Trinity, co-equal? Because I was reading John 14:28 that said, if you love me, you will rejoice that I'm going to the Father because the Father is greater than I. And I just wanted to clarification on that.
Okay, great. Carlo?
Yeah, excellent question. So the answer is yes, they are all equal, co-equal, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are identical to the very divine being that the Father is. Okay, so they are indeed co-equal, Abraham. But with regard to John 14:28, when Jesus speaks of the Father is greater than I, there are a couple of ways in which we can explain that in a way that's consistent with the belief that Jesus is co-equal with the Father, the same divine being. First of all, we can explain it in a way that appeals to his human nature. So because we know that Jesus had a human nature, Jesus can ascribe to himself as the subject of action certain things that go with being human. So Jesus can say, I pray to the Father, right? Because in doing so, He is referring to himself as the subject of prayer, the one who is praying, utilizing his human intellect and his human will. So he can say, I hunger, because he, the subject of hunger, the one who is hungering, hungers in virtue of the human nature that he has. I am joyful. I am sorrowful. These are all things that can be ascribed to him, applied to him because of his human nature, which in no way conflicts with the divine nature that he's identical to, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Similarly here in John 14, 28, where he says, the Father is greater than I. You heard me say to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejected because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. There, Abraham, he is similarly speaking in virtue of his human nature. The Father is greater than he in virtue of his human nature because his human intellect is created. His human will is created. So Jesus, the subject of the prayer here, let's call it a prayer, can speak of the Father being greater than himself in virtue of the human nature that he has assumed to himself. Now, secondly, there is a sense in which St. Thomas Aquinas thinks through this, and I think rightfully so, where Jesus can even talk of the Father being greater than himself, not in virtue of his human nature, but even in the divine reality itself, the divine being. Because remember, as we said in the first hour, the Father is the first principle of the Trinitarian life. You cannot have one who is begotten, namely the Son, unless you have a begetter, that is the Father. You can't have a Word, the Word of God, John 1:1, that is the intellectual Word of God, unless you have one who is generating the Word, conceiving the Word by way of intellectual activity. And so in light of that relationship where you cannot have begotten unless you have begetter, Jesus can rightfully speak of the Father as quote-unquote greater than him, not in being, because they are identical in being, but in virtue of the relationship that the Son has to the Father and that the Father has to the Son. So these are two ways, Abraham, that we can explain this text of John 14, 28, quote unquote, the Father is greater than I, in a way that is consistent with the classical Christian claim that Jesus is equal to the Father in substance, in nature, in being.
Abraham, I'll tell you what, I'm going to leave that there because we've still got a few folks on the line and only a few minutes left. So I'm going to try to get everybody on if I can. But thank you. It's good to hear from you again, and I hope we'll hear from you in the future. But Leticia is in New Jersey watching on YouTube. Leticia, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, following up on one of the previous callers about if somebody baptizes a child and is not ordained or has the permission from, a priest to do it. If the person did it, did not know that it could not be done or we're not supposed to do it, and then that same person also passed away, I mean, then what's, you know, is that going to, like, add to the sins before, you know, the person died, or?
So, Leticia, you know, only God can judge the heart. And if a person was acting with good intention there and really didn't know they weren't supposed to, and depending upon what kind of knowledge they had in their upbringing and catechism class and the Catholic Church and stuff, it's reasonable to think that God would not hold that person accountable for doing what was not right. And so we could have confidence that that person didn't, like, you know, die and go to hell or something. First of all, this, I mean, the even if we consider it a grave, serious offense, it's unlikely that sort of person in those circumstances would have had that full knowledge and deliberate consent of the will to do something that's so disordered that could send somebody to hell. And so I think in this sort of scenario, Leticia, that you're describing, even though it's still not right that the person did it, we wouldn't have to worry, I think, about their eternal salvation.
Okay, let's use.
We might have to worry about it on other grounds, but I don't think on those grounds.
Okay, so yes, no, I'm sure it was done with the best intentions, and also the child is now 17 and still not officially baptized.
That child would not have to get rebaptized, Letitia, because the church would recognize that baptism was valid.
It should be recorded at the parish, though.
That's right. So if it's not recorded, and you know, a priest might want to do what is called a conditional baptism, because like there's no documentation that the 17-year-old was actually baptized, even though you might know he was baptized, the priest may do what is called a conditional baptism and baptize the 17-year-old and say, on condition you are not baptized, I now baptize you. So, you know, if the old one didn't work, this one's working. And if the old one did work, this one's not working. And it's just going through the motions there.
And then we've got a record, too.
Then the record would be there. Amen. Amen. Good point.
Thanks, Letitia. I'm going to try to get Joseph on real quick in Wisconsin. Joseph, if you can be quick with your question, we'll do our best to get you an answer. Hi, Joseph. Yeah, we just need a question quickly. If we can, we'll get you an answer.
Am I live?
Yeah, you're live on the air, Joseph. Yes.
Okay. Yeah. So, just a real quick follow-up on the point on the Passover. There's no law of Moses which has gone away. Just have a follow-up. And as far as the verses in Colossians that is talking about agnostics, and that was a wrong misquotation there. I think that there's one. And about Galatians 5, you brought about that circumcision was those, there was a certain group of circumcision party who also in Acts 15 were causing problem in circumcision for salvation. So again, the law of Moses was not done away with there, and Passover was also not done away with. Again, you had following one of the points you had brought about with that other person who had you were speaking to.
So we're getting near the end. Are you just trying to clarify a point, or did you want to ask Carlo a question? Because I'll get Carlo to respond.
Yeah, just trying to clarify the points about even that 1 Corinthians 5:17, that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that is clearly the Feast of Passover. So Paul was encouraging Gentiles to keep the Passover. He's not dissuading, contrary to what you said earlier.
Okay.
So he was trying to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was not dissuading. That's opposite. And he was encouraging the Gentiles to keep the Feast of that.
I think I've only got about 30 seconds left. Maybe more. I might have a minute. But let me let Carlo respond, and then we'll see if we can continue the conversation. Go ahead, Carlo.
All right. So first of all, it was claimed that I misquoted that passage in Galatians. Galatians 5:4, Paul says to those, if you wish to receive circumcision, you're bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Paul says that in Galatians 5:4. That's a direct quote. My point was that reveals to us that Christians are no longer bound to keep the precepts of the law of Moses, at least the ceremonial precepts, one of which being is circumcision. And that's clarified in Acts chapter 15, but that is very clear in Galatians 5:4. For if we try to be justified by holding fast to circumcision, then we will be severed from Christ. That's what Paul says. The claim was made that no law of Moses has gone away. Well, that would be in conflict with what Mark tells us in Mark 7:19, when Jesus said that what goes into the mouth does not defile a man, but what comes forth from the mouth. And Mark gives us commentary. He says, quote, Jesus declared all foods clean. That would imply that the precepts forbidding certain foods in the old covenant are no longer obligatory or binding on Christians in the new covenant. Now, 1 Corinthians 5:7, it is true that Paul says, let us keep the feast of the unleavened bread. But in order to answer the question, what is that feast of unleavened bread, whether it's old or including the new Passover of Jesus' flesh and blood, we have to look what he says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10:16-21 and 1 Corinthians 11:27-29. You bring those together and you have unleavened bread now taking on the form of the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the new Passover.
And that does it. That brings us to the very end. Sorry, one call we didn't get on. I hope maybe we can get you on the air tomorrow. We're doing Ask Me Anything again tomorrow. I think Joe Heschmar will be here. Is that right? Yeah, so we'll try it then. Carlo Broussard has been our guest. Check out SundayCatholicWord.com every Thursday to get his podcast. Thank you, Carlo. I really enjoyed the 2 hours.
Thank you, Si. It was a blast, man. Can't wait to do it again with you.
All right. That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.